All righty. One thing I do want to touch on, and I didn't quite realize this until earlier this week, but we handed out this this map for you guys, diagram of the city of Jerusalem at the time of Nehemiah. And if you notice all of those red numbers on there, and if you recall when we went through the chapter 3 of Nehemiah, and it recorded how each family built or repaired parts of the wall, those red numbers actually correspond with the verses in chapter 3. So anyways, I didn't realize that when I handed it out to you guys last week, but I thought I'd make note of that. And I did bring whatever copies we had left over in case you didn't have one or if you weren't here last week. So pretty helpful. We'll use this a little bit next week as we get into the remaining chapters of the book of Nehemiah. So if you so choose, hang on to that. And that will be helpful for us in the upcoming last couple weeks of our class here. Let me begin, and I will be reading chapter 9. We did touch on chapter 9 last week, and primarily because I felt like we had some time to touch on it, and as well, it kind of tied in a little bit with the end of chapter 8. And quite honestly, when we read chapter 8, 9, 10, they kind of all go together, but unfortunately, accomplishing all of those chapters in one Sunday school class would be a little too difficult. So let me begin by reading chapter 9 for us. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read down through verse 14, and then we will spend the next couple sections, you guys as a group, working through some of these verses. So hopefully that'll be a little more interactive than what we typically do on these classes. So let me begin by reading chapter 9, verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dust on their heads. Then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers, and they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for one fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Then Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani stood on the stairs of the Levites and cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashbaniah, Sherebiah, Jodiah, and Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven and the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram, brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites to give them to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. You heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them, so you made a name for yourself, as it is this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep, as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the road which they should travel. You came down from on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them." we'll stop there. So as we had spoke a little bit last week, remembering back to chapter 8, this is where Ezra stands with the book of the Law of Moses, reads it to the people. Leaders of the people then help the people understand the Word of God. And then they come into chapter 9, into this time of confession. And so we're going to be looking at this prayer. This was written in a poetic form, and if your Bible's like mine, it is kind of written in a poetic form. But in the original, this is definitely what would have been determined as being poetry in its form written there. One thing we did recognize last week, and we'll go over this again, if you look at verse 2, the Israelite lineage separates themselves from all the foreigners, and they stood and confessed the sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And that's what we're going to see here as we go through this, is this is kind of, in its basic form, kind of a historical recounting of the people of Israel and how God dealt with them. So that will definitely be a part of it, but I do believe there's a lot more to this than that. But we do want to recognize that when the people stand, they will be in one part of this confession, confessing the sins of their fathers. So looking then at verse 5, we have this section here which declares God as being the creator and God being the sustainer of all that he has made. We see him there, the people as they confess this are declaring him to be glorious, declaring that he should be praised, that he should be blessed, declaring that he made the heavens, the earth, everything on it, the seas, and then that he preserves them and that the host of heaven worships you. Host of heaven there can be translated either what we would say as like the stars or the constellations, or it could be the host of heavens as we would think of like the angels. So that word host in its original language is used both ways. But we would probably determine this to be as the stars or what we would see in the sky as those that worship, just because of the context. Not to say that angels don't worship God, or that the host of heaven, like we would read, like we did here previously at Christmas time, in the declaration of the angels declaring the coming of our Lord and Savior, but because of the context, we're speaking in a context here of creation, of what God had made, it would make sense that host of heaven would be in reference to stars, sun, moon, planets, those things that we see in the sky. Moving on into 7 and 8, they confess here that God chose Abram, called him, made promises to him, made a covenant with him, and then brought him to the land that he would then have for his descendants. So we have this covenant that's made with Abram. One of the things that we need to note in here, and I think this will be important as we look at the rest of this chapter, is that they declare here in verse 8 that you found his heart faithful before you, because this is going to be in contrast with how the history of the people of God acted towards God. So when we think about this section here, verses 7 and 8, and I found this to be very interesting, we as good Reformed Covenant people know that God made three promises to Abraham, right? Does anybody know them off the top of their head? Land. Okay, he promised him land.
Descendants.
And worldwide blessing. And worldwide blessing. He'd be a blessing to the nations, right? But when we read this section, this is predominantly what? The blessing of the land. There's kind of a reference there to his descendants, and later on there's a little bit of a reference to his descendants later on. But primarily the focus is the land. But of course, this would tie in great or exactly with what Nehemiah is going through, because what are they doing? They are coming back to the land that God had promised them to repossess it. With the help of God directing King Cyrus and King Artaxerxes to bring that about. And so in the context of the people, as they are re-understanding the law of God, re-understanding what God requires of them, as we'll see at the very end and the beginning of 10, renewing that covenant with God, this would be significant. Because here they are, back in the land, Ezra brings them back, they rebuild the temple, they rebuild the walls, they're standing in Jerusalem, in a sense, recounting the fact that God had made a promise to Abraham, and God had fulfilled that promise to Abraham, and there they are, standing in Jerusalem again, declaring this to God, and making this covenant again with him. Looking at 9 through 12, we see how God redeems his people historically. And you see this throughout scriptures, and especially in the Psalms. Always this reference to God saving his people out of Egypt. Now, is this the only time God saved his people? Well, no. When we read the book of Judges, we see God constantly saving his people from foreign nations. But this instance of God bringing his people out of Egypt is very significant in the fact that the patriarchs then end up in bondage, and God saving them out of Egypt is a significant historical act that God does and declares himself as being that redeeming God for his people who constantly is there for him. And so they can always look back to Egypt, look back to that first institution of the Passover, look back to God destroying their enemies in the Red Sea. And this is one way in which God constantly reminds his people that he is the God who redeems his people. He is the one who saves his people. And even when we read the Ten Commandments, right? A lot of people look at the Ten Commandments as a whole list of 10 things that we should not do. But the preface to the Ten Commandments is, I'm the God who saved you out of Egypt. I'm the God who saved you from Pharaoh. I'm the one who redeemed you out of slavery. And so this is your response. It's not necessarily a things of do and don'ts, but it is a way, this is how you can love me. This is how you can worship me, because I'm the God who saved you from Egypt. So here again, in this recounting of this history, we see them being saved from Egypt, saved from the Red Sea, talks about their persecutors being thrown into the deep like a stone, and then God leading them and directing them with the pillar of fire and the cloud. And then we're going to go in here to 13 and 14. And this is where historically God would set the boundaries or the conditions of the covenant that he makes with them. And this is where they come to Mount Sinai, and here they have God instituting his ordinances and true laws, his good statutes and commandments, and giving them to their people. And then as well, we see that historical part in there about him providing for them in the wilderness of their hunger and of their thirst, and this instituting of God and his covenant promises to his people, and then giving them the law. So this is really laying the foundation of the verses to come. When we go through and we read this, and we understand here we have God declaring himself to be creator, we see this calling of Abraham, we see God then redeeming his people and then providing for his people. This is really setting the foundation of God's relationship with his people. Any questions before we go on? Any comments? All right. So then we get to verse 16. So do any of you, some of you are older than me, remember that song in 1959 by the Coasters called Here Comes Jones, or Along Came Jones? this is kind of what I'm feeling. As I was studying this, you know, it talks about, well, then he tied her up and then he turned on the buzzsaw, right? And then, right? And so I just love that song. It's just so fun to listen to. But anyways, that's kind of what I feel like. It's like God is creator. God is redeemer. God is the one who called Abraham, gave him this covenant promises. God saved the people out of Egypt. God gave them his law, gave him his promises. And then we have verse 16 with this conjunction, but they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders. This is, in a sense, such a letdown, because we have this great buildup of this amazing God, his actions to his people, and then we have verse 16, but our fathers acted proudly. So thinking back to verse 2, after they hear the law of God, after they hear the word of God declared to them, explained to them by their leaders, they recount this history, this sinful history of their people and not keeping the covenant of God. So even though this is like a huge deflating of the balloon that I just did for you guys, don't worry. Sunday school lesson ends on an upbeat. So anyways, so what I want to do is I've broken up these couple sections here into four sections. And what I would love for you guys to do is break up into four groups. And hopefully you guys, one person has at least a study Bible. And if you would, we'll take verses 16 and 17 as a group. 18 through 21 is a group, 26 and 27, and then 28 and 31. And if you can just use your cross references, what I want to do is we read these, but this confession that the people do here is not very specific. It references Old Testament historical places, but it's not specific. And so good Bible students would want to go back and check out the historical parts of it and to get a clearer picture of it. So so what we'll do is if this first group here wants to be 16 and 17, you folks there in the back, if you want to gather up and do 18 and 21, and then you guys here in the front do 26 and 27, and then in the back, you guys do 28 through 31. So what I want you to do is just cross-reference, find those Old Testament passages, read them, maybe just highlight maybe just like one verse to read or something that would give us clarification for what we're reading in Nehemiah. And we'll give you guys here about 7-8 minutes to do this.
Specific about
Yeah, or just looking for a verse that would kind of make us understand the passage in Nehemiah better. Alrighty, so let's go ahead, and what I'm going to have you do is each group will have a spokesperson read the couple verses in Nehemiah first, and then if you want to read the verse or a handful of verses from what you cross-referenced, that would help us understand the passage in Nehemiah better. So we'll start off with you guys, So we need someone to read verses 16 and 17.
Oh, we didn't have an election.
You didn't have an election?
I'll read it, but that's all right with you guys. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them.
Amen.
We actually have a number, including two or three from the Psalms, that reiterated similar things. But the actual event is when they were, when the 12 spies returned from exploring the land at Kadesh Barnea. And the verses are found in Numbers 14. And it's interesting, and all of their complaining against Moses and Aaron, down in verse 4, it says, and they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt.
Yes.
And there it was.
Good.
The ending of these verses, though, is also precious because one of the references was from Joel, exhorting us that God is eager to forgive.
Yes.
And that reference is Joel 2:13. I don't have that
good
handy, but
good.
There it is.
Yes. So good. So we see then here in Nehemiah that he is referencing back to that time when they sent the spies in and they were fearful and not willing to trust the Lord. And so they were judged and sent to go wander for 40 years. All right, group there in the back. Read verses 18 through 21. Who's your spokesperson? Dennis?
Chapter 9, verses 18 through 21. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt, and had committed great blasphemies, you and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night. Spirit to instruct them, and did not hold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell.
All right. A couple Old Testament references that you guys would have for that?
All in Exodus. Exodus chapter 32, talking about the golden calf. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
And that was talking about the first verse there in 18. And then in 19, they're talking about the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And that's in Exodus 40, 35 through 38. And then they also talk about, they're talking in verse 20 about manna in their mouth and water for their thirst.
Mm-hmm. Alrighty. So references here back to the people while they were in the wilderness, and them, the instance in specific where they are making the golden calf while Moses is on Mount Sinai receiving the law of God. I'll do 22 through 25 here because it's a little bit of a different rhythm than the other passages. So 22 through 25 says, moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts. So you took possession of the land of Sihon and the land of the king of Heshbon and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied the children of this as the stars of the heaven and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. So the people went in and possessed the land you subdued before the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into your hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they wished. And you took strong cities and a rich land and possessed the houses full of all goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, the fruit trees in abundance, and they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. And so in these verses here, we see how God is in process of fulfilling that promise, those covenant promises to Abraham. We see them here now actually historically obtaining the land, overcoming the foreign kings, subduing it. It has reference there to the children being multiplied as the stars of heaven, direct reference to the promises that God made to Abraham, and as well that they would, in a sense, have that dominion or that blessing over nations around them. So not complete fulfillment of God's promises, of course, as we understand as New Testament believers, but we do see God's covenant faithfulness here working amongst his people. All right, verses 26 and 27.
Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. Okay. And the one we looked up was, what was it? Judges 2, starting at 10. And what did we decide was the kind of basic verses that we wanted to... basically the whole thing. So basically, all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning, because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods and serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of the practices or their stubborn ways.
Yep, exactly.
That doesn't cover them actually killing the prophets later.
Yeah.
But
it is a...
tells their whole history.
Yep. Good. All right, group in the back, 28 through 31.
Against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and did not obey.
Good. All righty. That one's a little more vague, but what'd you guys come up with?
Well, we had a number of them for these different verses.
Okay. So give me one or two. Yes. Good. Well, very good. I'm glad you guys all participated in this. One of the things that we've done previously is have tried to help you guys understand how to study God's Word, and I knew that we've been trying to implement some of that into our Ezra and Nehemiah classes here. And so using cross-references is huge, and especially if you're trying to, at least initially, if you're studying a passage, wanting to use just Scripture to help you understand Scripture before you go to other sources like commentaries or other references. And so cross-references are a huge help in helping us understand God's Word within itself. So great. So we're understanding here this constant, repetitive nature of God's people to not obey His commandments, not to obey His ordinances, and those things that He had set for them to do. And so if you remember back verse or chapter 8, they're reading the Word of God. They are supposed to be having a feast of joy, but their understanding of God's Word is making them sorrowful, making them mourn is the word that we read. And so now they are going into this time of confession. And they're starting off by confessing the history of their fathers. Jumping into verse 32 there. Now, therefore, our God, the great and mighty and awesome God who keeps covenant mercy, do not let the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us. You have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. So here's a part of their, not necessarily the confession of their fathers, but of their part in that. Neither our kings nor our princes, our priests nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies, which you have testified against them. For they have not served you in their kingdom, or in the many good things that you have given them, or in the large and rich land which you set before them, nor did they turn from their wicked works. Here we are, servants today, in the land you gave to our fathers to eat its fruit and its bounty. Here we are, servants in it, and it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. Also, they have dominion over our bodies and our cattle at their pleasure, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a covenant, make a sure covenant, and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it. So this is how chapter 9 ends. It ends with them coming to not only confessing the sins of their fathers, but including them in those sins, and now saying, we are here to make a covenant to reestablish or renew that covenant with their God. So one is we see in this section here that they declare God as being this merciful and gracious God, because as we have seen in each of those sections that you guys looked at, in most cases they are referencing as well in there not only the consequences of their rebellion, but the fact that God redeemed them, the fact that God is merciful and gracious, that when they do, especially like in the group that talked about the judges, each time that they would come back and they would repent, God would renew that covenant with them. God would reestablish himself as their God. And covenant renewal is not something that's not familiar. This is not the first time that it happens. I got some references there. There is one typo. So we have Deuteronomy 26, 5 through 11. So this is, of course, the most common one that we would reference to. This is where, after the people had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and after God had had that generation that did not believe, that wanted to appoint a leader to take them back to Egypt, then when this new generation comes up, before they go into the promised land, Moses has them renew that those covenant promises and vows with God before they go into the land. And that's why it's called Deuteronomy, if you didn't figure that out. D-E-U-T is two, and onomy is law. So it's the second giving of the law. It's that renewal of the law. Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 through 35. Again, Joshua there is renewing the covenant with the people after Achan sinned, and they were defeated by the little town that they should have easily have taken. And so then Joshua then renews those covenant promises and vows with the people. Joshua chapter 24 as well. This is interesting. Joshua chapter 24, I don't think we're going to have time to go there and read it, but this is the verse that, or passage that has a verse that is quoted so many times, which I find very interesting. In fact, I was laughing about it on the way to church this morning because we were listening to the radio and there was a song about, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, right? And so it's this great passage that we love to quote. But quite honestly, that passage comes with a curse as well. Now, we always like the fact that we think I'm going to do a really great job serving the Lord. But the reality is that, in fact, I was telling my wife and Tim, it's like, as for me and my house, I can name multiple times, countless times where I did not serve the Lord as I should. And I am grateful that those curses do not come upon me and my house, yet Christ covered those curses for me. Interestingly, anyways, I'll move on. I digress. So it shouldn't be 1 Kings 18. It should be 2 Kings 18. And this is a negative example of covenant promises not being renewed. And then 2 Kings 22, 23. We'll turn to that one real quickly, if you want to, or you can just listen to me. We're going to look at, I think, 23. So this is where Josiah, the young king, as they're going through counting money in the temple, find the book of the law. And so they bring it to King Josiah and they read it. And Josiah then goes about this great reform of bringing true worship back to the people of God, getting rid of the false worship, cleaning out the temple, and then restoring worship. And we'll start in verse 23, verse 1. Now the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and with him all in the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in the hearing of the words the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul to perform the words of this covenant that were written in the book. And all the people took a stand. So this is where it becomes corporate. Then all the people took a stand for the covenant. And then it goes on to finish out that historical incident where Josiah, after finding the word of God, restores the people to a covenant relationship with God. Any questions or comments? I am not going to get into chapter 10. My apologies. I thought that would have gone a little faster, but maybe I'm a little long-winded. One thing I do want us to do, though, is just kind of think about this. When we think about the people of Israel historically, maybe when I was younger, I would have said, if I was wandering in the wilderness and I constantly saw either a pillar of fire or this cloud before me leading me, boy, I don't think I would have bowed down and worshiped a golden calf. Or maybe you would say, if I was living in Jerusalem and saw the temple there at the focus of the city and understood the holiness of God and the fact that, I couldn't go into Holy Holies, well, I don't think I would have gone and killed the prophets or those kinds of things. And we see constantly here them turning their back on God, of discarding his law, not understanding their position as God's people. But the reality is that I do that daily. There's not a day that goes by that I, am not either bitter or angry or am not tempted to sin. And all of these things reveal the fact that my heart is very black with sin. And I, just like the people, need to continually turn back to a God who is full of mercy and a God who is full of grace, because that is the only place to turn to. And what we're going to see here is we're going to see in chapter 10, which we didn't get to today, but we will see the people confessing their sins. But the remaining chapter of Nehemiah, the remaining chapters of Nehemiah, will then be breaking all of those confessions that they just made. But isn't that the same? I mean, we come here on Sunday mornings. In our order of worship, we have this call to worship this great God that we have. We sing of his praises. And then we come to this time of confession of sin, right? And we confess our sins not only corporately, but individually before God. And then God ministers to us from his word and then feeds us at his table. And there is a sense in which each and every Sunday when we come here, this is like a covenant renewal. This is like us coming back to God, confessing our sins, turning to God and asking God to forgive us of our sins, being fed by God through his word, reminding us of his mercy and grace through Christ, and then feeding us as we then understand what it is to be the people of God. And it's a beautiful thing, and I think sometimes I lose sight of that. But I am just like the people of Israel. I am just like the people who would turn their back on God. And so when we come to worship on Sundays, be reminded that we come because God is merciful and gracious. To come and to ask for forgiveness is to, in a sense, already understand the fact that God would forgive us, that God says that he is faithful and just to forgive those who come to him and confess their sins to him. And what a blessing it is, and understanding that, I think, is important. As we understand the fact that God makes covenant with his people, and that his people, like myself, continually break it, makes me have to think of Christ, the one who does keep those covenant vows, those covenant oaths, completely and perfectly. And he is the one who we can turn to when we don't. And to be honest, we even spoke about it at the men's gathering yesterday, and we were talking about temptation and sin and stuff like that, and the fact that even when we understand the fact that we are desiring to be tempted, or when temptation brings those desires up, we realize that our heart is sinful to the core. It's not necessarily an action, but we are actually sinners, and we need a redeemer, and we need a God who is merciful and gracious to us each and every time. So my encouragement to you is when we read these passages, we may have a tendency to want to be judgmental to the people of Israel. And it's like, why didn't you get it? Well, the reality is each and every time I come here to confess my sins before the Lord, or even during the week when I'm Holy Spirit prompts me to do that, the reality is that that I'm just exactly the same.
David, can I go back to just
yep.
when you said that thought about if I lived in, you know, Jerusalem and I saw
yeah.
the temple and why, you know, why are these people doing this and so forth? But I'm always, and I need to get out of this, I guess, I don't know, but I'm always thinking, well, you know, nowadays, and I can't get into that same situation, but it, to me, it looks like we are still that way because the people to me seems like that they were looking for something that all it would take for one person and they go follow that one. Mm-hmm. And even though it's wrong, it's whatever. But it was like they were seeking and they didn't accept one that they should be following.
Yep.
And I see that here today too a lot that somebody can come up and say something and they're like, oh yeah, that's right, and then they go follow him, mm-hmm. forgetting about, you know, the initial one. So do you think a lot of that may be that the society at the time, society now, that the devil can just bring in that one, and we're so weak that we just follow what everybody else does instead of standing up for the.
Well, I think the heart of men is the same, whether it was before the time of Christ or after the time of Christ. Mm-hmm. And yes, when we set up idols, when we have desires to worship anything other than God. Or looking to Christ, then yes, we are the same yesterday, today. We'll probably be sinful tomorrow as well, unless the Lord returns, right? And so there is a sense in which, yes, the heart of man does not change. The heart of man will, and we actually read this yesterday, D.A. Carson said, and I'll misquote him, but we were talking about God's holiness and that we have a tendency to drift back into our old sins, right? And his comment was, is we never drift into holiness. We don't drift into godliness. It's not like a slide that we naturally do. No, we naturally sin. We naturally slide into our sinfulness. And that's why we have to keep coming back to Christ. We have to keep coming back to the one who redeemed us. Because if not, then we set up idols. We set up solutions for ourselves, which are false worship. Whether it's like Israel with a golden calf, or whether it's me with my great ideas to solve my problems and be sovereign over my own life rather than trusting God. Any other thoughts or comments? Great. Well, thank you for participating in my little thing. Let me close this in prayer. Lord God, being reminded that you are merciful and gracious just brings us hope, Lord. It brings us hope that us fulfilling covenant vows and promises, Lord, are in a sense not up to us. But they do point us to Christ. They do remind us that we need a Savior. And not just a Savior who saves us once, but a Savior, Lord, who we can turn to in our times of trouble when we are either caught in our sin or being tempted, and we can turn to Christ and be reminded that you are the one who fulfilled those covenant vows. So, Lord God, may this, Lord, give us encouragement. May this give us hope. And in a sense, Lord, give us peace, Lord, as we struggle through this life that we're in. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.